Okay, this is the start of a new season in life, and so we're going to start a new series with talking about your family tree. Does anybody have a family tree? Do you know your family, your relatives? Have you studied them? No? Anybody who has?
I've got books.
You've got books?
Yeah, pamphlet, you know, that they've made.
Okay.
My aunt traced our family tree on my mother's side, so I have all that.
Okay. Okay. It's an interesting thing. I have never, did I say never? I have never been interested in this because it's short, okay? All four of my grandparents were immigrants from Europe, okay? That's it. There is nowhere else to go. They came from very small, poor families. There are no inventors or scientists or anything like that in my history. So it's like, what's the point? What's the use? Why
do it? Because it's short, and I know it. But it's really a big thing because this is the number of DNA tests that are being sold. You know, just going off the roof, you can pay anywhere from $49 to almost $200 for one of these tests. You know, you swab the inside of your cheek, they send it off, and they tell you everything about your family history. And it's a big thing. And, you know, family history does impact us, doesn't it? What are some of the things we get from our past family?
Diseases,
very good. What else?
Suicidal.
I'm sorry?
Suicides.
Suicides?
Where are you from?
You're asking me or telling me?
You're
telling me where you're from, right? That has an impact. You know, I get my hair not from my mother, but from my grandmother, or I should say lack thereof. So, you know, part of who we are comes from our family tree. But it's not just our family tree that influences us. It's actually the where we're from. What cities or areas of the country are you from? Wow, that is nowhere. Where else?
Maine.
Arkansas.
Michigan,
Texas. Yeah, all these. I'm from Maryland, and the cities have an impact. Those rural areas have an impact. For example, this is crime rates by area. We have New Orleans at the top. My dear Baltimore is firmly ensconced in fourth. But on a per capita basis, Baltimore, yes it is, I'm proud to say, is the murder capital of America. But these other areas, you know, you came from Detroit, you know, you had a certain background, wherever it is you're from, part of that got woven into you somehow, or to some extent. And we live where? Where's this?
Florida.
And what is this town? Winter Haven. So being in Winter Haven has an influence on us. And just so you know, I found this doing research, is here are the bottom 15 poorest cities in the country. This is the bottom of the barrel. And here's Winter Haven. Okay, not the poorest, but not that far above as far as income. This statistic. You know, you look, I come from Lake Wales. I live in Lake Wales. And when I drive to Winter Haven, I think I'm driving to a place that's better off. But comparative to the rest of the country, where we live has lots of economic problems. And that influences what happens around us, the lives we live, the things that happen. But it's more than just this. Where we live impacts our ability to have relationships. It really does. For example, here is a chart of these cities. What is the worst city to use a dating app on? Okay, you're going to have the toughest time finding a date on the computer in Palm City, Florida. And these are some of the other other bad ones. So depending on where you are, you're trying to find someone to meet or talk to, it's going to be more difficult. These things all have an impact on us. And even when we were born, there was a singer, Albert King, wrote and sang a blues song, which was a little bit before me, but then in the days when I was involved, the group Cream sang this song. They sang, "Born under a bad sign, been down since I began to crawl. If it wasn't for bad luck, you know I wouldn't have no luck at all. Hard luck and trouble is my only friend. I've been on my own ever since I was 10. I can't read, haven't learned how to write. My whole life has been one big fight." And then, you see, what is he saying about his life? It's a bummer. He's poor. Everything is against him. You know, woe is me. And that influenced him as an artist, and a lot of people identify with this song. And it doesn't matter whether we're young or old or rich or poor. Some people, have you ever met somebody who's a victim? Who says, "Everybody's against me, everything's against me, it's all bad news"? That's what he's singing about. I was born under, you know, under something. It's all against me, everybody's against me. And that really impacts the way you see the rest of the world, the way you treat the rest of the world, the way you assume things about people and stuff that happens. And finally, the big thing is our family. What kind of family we came from. And what's the big term about families? Dysfunctional families. Have you ever heard of that phrase before? Dysfunctional families. My good friend says he knows about dysfunctional families. He says, "I'm still looking to find a functional family." You know, we're all dysfunctional. We all have these problems in our families, in our lives.
Some people can't help that, though. They're chemical imbalance.
That does have an influence, for sure. Has a big one. But I would suggest that even though I am wired a certain way, okay? I am either chemically or my history or my family or my experience. I'm talking for myself, and the only reason I can talk about myself is I'm the only one who hears what's going on between my ears, okay? My experience, my assumption is everybody's against me. My assumption is when something happens, they did that on purpose. They're trying to hurt me. That is the way I look, my knee-jerk reaction. That's my knee-jerk reaction. But I have a responsibility to say, well, is that right? Is that wrong? Am I going to just fly off the handle? I have a choice about it. You know, when you look at family histories, now some people's families, you know, we see, you know, Homer Simpson and the Simpsons, you know, that's dysfunction. But it is a cartoon. You know, it's not real. We can laugh about it. We can laugh about all the dysfunctional families on TV. This is my dysfunctional family, okay? This is my dad's family up in the top left. My Busha, that's Polish grandmother, and her husband, Alphonse, they came independently as teenagers from an area outside Krakow, Poland, and they came on a ship alone. Landed in a town, they landed in Baltimore, knew nobody. They had a name and an address of somebody that said, yeah, we'll let them stay here. But that was it. My mother's family's not pictured because they never had a family portrait taken. They were both really pretty poor. I'm not trying to poor mouth, I'm just saying, you know, it's the way it was. My mom and dad would fight over who was poor as a kid. They did. They would argue. Isn't that something to argue about? They would argue. My mother would say, we were so poor, we were on welfare. To which my father quipped, we were so poor, we couldn't afford welfare. And that was sort of the attitude. And this family, I you know, was part of my roots, if you will. And you look here, three of the boys never made it. One of the boys, the youngest one, died at around the age of 12. He had an appendix that ruptured. He took him to the hospital after it. They tried to clean him up. He died of peritonitis at like the age of 12. Two of my uncles died in World War II. One of them was in a car accident. The other was taken prisoner and died of starvation in a Chinese camp. You know, so this had an influence. When our family got together, it was hell on wheels. I don't know how else, I'm sorry to use that kind of phraseology, but I just don't know what else to say. Yelling and screaming and cursing, cigarette and cigar smoke. When I took Mary Ann there, we had to come out, because she would come out, her eyes were tearing up, and you know, just from all the smoke. You know, that was the family, that was the way it was. And out of that came my mom and dad's family. Now, an interesting part about this picture, here's my mom, she looks great, my dad, and this is her brother. The reason it's her brother is because she refused to let her father walk her down the aisle. What does that tell you?
Oh boy.
Oh boy, there you go.
Oh boy.
Yeah. And so there was lots of brokenness there. You know, I had two of my uncles on my mom's side who worked in the mafia. They ran numbers. One of my aunts had two kids out of wedlock and was a drug addict. And finally, when I was about 12, my grandfather, who's not pictured, went down in the basement and hung himself. All of that, in some way, I don't know what your story is. I'm not trying to make my story look worse or make you feel sorry or whatever. I'm just saying, we all come from somewhere. And wherever that somewhere is, Mary Ann came from Ozzie and Harriet land. She really did. Her mom and dad, one argument. That was it. One argument. 15 minutes in my house and you broke that record. You know, it was a personal best. So it's going to have an effect. And this also comes through in the people in the Bible. We're going to be looking at the life of Joseph in the upcoming weeks. But, you know, I don't know what you know about Joseph, but Joseph just doesn't appear out of nowhere, okay? He just doesn't beam down off the Starship Enterprise and appear. He's got a history, and boy, he's got a family tree. And this is it. It starts with Abram. And Abram had three wives. Oh, by the way, this is just a little tidbit on the side. Some people say, well, the Bible, you know, condones and says polygamy, more than one wife is okay. Nonsense. Read the book of Genesis carefully. Every time there's a family with multiple wives, it ain't good. It is an indictment against polygamy. It just says this is what they did. It never, never says it's okay. So anyway, we got Abraham, who is Sarah, have Isaac. He marries Rebecca. And then Jacob is born out of that. And out of Jacob, we get the 12 sons or tribes of Israel. So, you know, and here's Joseph right here. And so he comes from this family tree. Now, when you read the Bible, you read these people and you think, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, who are they? They're the all-stars, right? In the spiritual world, they got baseball cards about them, you know, collector cards. You know, they have, their pictures are on the wall. These are great heroes of the faith. And in one sense, that's true. But in another sense, nothing could be further from the truth. Let us talk about Abram or Abraham. Where did he come from? Well, what is his spiritual heritage? His dad was Terah. And he, Terah, was a Canaanite. And they worshiped all sorts of gods. Some people think they worshiped the moon. Okay? And there's even, that's the family he was born into. And there's even a story written about Abram and Terah outside the Bible, but it's a historical record that says, I want to get this right, that Terah, what he did, one of the things he had was a business selling idols. And he, that was his job, the way he made money. His father sold idols. And one day, Terah had to be out, so he got Abram to come and watch the store and sell the idols. Not exactly a great paragon of spirituality, is he? Not some great guy. And so out of this, what does God do in Genesis 12? God appears to Abram and says what? He says, follow me, I'm going to take you to a land I'm going to show you. I just love what God doesn't say. I'm weird that way. You know, God says, follow me. Nowhere does God say, now, Abram, I'm really impressed with you. I've got your record right here, and you are a spiritual giant. You have been faithful all your life, and because of all these good things, I want you to come. And because you're a good guy, I'm going to take you to a place, and I'm going to be your God. Did God say any of that? Did God say to him, okay, you have changed. You have cleaned up your life. You went on to, they didn't have Alcoholics Anonymous back then. They had Idols Anonymous. You didn't go through the 12-step program of Idols Anonymous and get your certificate? No. God did what? He called him in the middle of the crappy spiritual life he already had. He didn't say, clean up your life and then you come. No, he said, right here, right now. Change the direction. And Abram did. And Sarah came with him. And so did Lot. And a lot of other things happened. And they travel along. Lots of stuff happens. Many things happen. And they get to a certain place. And we have the very interesting scene where Abram and Sarah come to this particular place, and the king of the land sees Sarah, and he says, she's a hoochie-coochie mama. That's what the Hebrew says. She's good-looking. I want her. And what is Abraham's response? What does he say? This great, strong, spiritual man who's going to stand up for the truth. He says what? He says, she's my sister. So go at it. So Abimelech took her. Not exactly the kind of thing you would think a man would say about his wife, is it? He gave her up fast, in a heartbeat. And so this, you know, think about, Abram came from this life. He's now living this kind of, yes, he's following God, but does he have his life all together? No. Big failure. And so they have a son, and it's Isaac. And Isaac, you ever hear the expression, the apple didn't fall far from the tree? You ever hear that one? What does it mean? Yeah, you're just like your family. So Isaac comes along and gets into the same sort of position, and guess what? He does the same thing. He tells the same lie about Rebecca. These guys come to him, and what does he say? She's my sister. Where did he learn that? From the knee of his dad. So the weakness of his dad came through onto from Abram to Isaac, and then from Isaac to Jacob. Jacob is one messed up dude, okay? He really is. Think about this. He's born into this family. He has a brother, Esau, and Esau's the oldest, so he's going to get all the goodies when they die. And so they're out in the field, and Esau is famished. Jacob has made some food, and Esau says, hey, bro, give me some of your meal. And what happens? Jacob replied, sell me your birthright. In other words, for a bowl of beef stew, I want you to make me that I get everything as the oldest son. That's some kind of deal, isn't it? That's some kind of, you know, you force, that's insider trading. You know, could these brothers be any more different? And it affected him. My brother and I, wildly different. Wildly is not big enough, okay? My brother was 6'4". He had a chiseled body. You know what I mean by that? Muscles defined. He's burly, strong. He never swam before. We joined a swim club. They looked at him and said, would you like to be on the swim team? He jumps in the pool and immediately breaks all the records, not just of the pool, but the county. And then he goes on and gets a scholarship for swimming, for something he had never done before. Okay, he's this big guy. And you look at me. I'm not that way. In the summer, he got the skin from the Italian side of the family. He was a bronze statue of a guy in the summer. Me, I was a red lobster. I was the color of Jeff's shirt all the time. Peeling and oozing and everything that goes along with that. Very different. Very different. And so we have these different boys, these different sons, and this brokenness between the sons doesn't stop here. Because later on, if you recall in your Bible, there's a story where Jacob deceives Isaac. Isaac is mostly blind. He deceives him. He makes a meal for him and says, I want you to bless me. And he pretends to be Esau. Can you imagine deceiving your father like that? He says, you know, Jacob says to his father, he's thinking, Jacob says the words, I am Esau. You know what we call that? A big fat lie, a bald-faced lie. I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. You know, please sit up, eat some, and give me your blessing. He's trying to trick his father to get everything in the estate. He's going to be the beneficiary. He's going to move to the top when he kicks off. And he deceives. He's a deceiving, lying brother. And he goes out. He finally runs away because he's afraid of Esau. And he goes out to try to find a wife. And he goes to Laban. And Laban's got two girls. Remember, he's got Rachel and Leah. And he goes to them and he says, Laban, he says, man, Rachel, she's the one for me. And they make a deal. You know, it's like Monty Hall, let's make a deal for this girl. So he says, work for me and you get Rachel. So he does the wedding night. They go in the tent. He comes out in the morning, finds out that Laban did the old switcheroo. Even though it was supposed to be Leah or Rachel, the oldest sister went in there at the direction of her father. And now he's married to the wrong girl. Wow. And so, you know, when the morning came, there was Leah. One of the great understatements of history. So Jacob says to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? I served you for Rachel, didn't I? Why have you deceived me?" He's only getting the seeds that he's sown, the deceptions, right? And that deception fell on him. And then Jacob goes out and he's going to meet Esau a few years later. And he meets an angel, and he wrestles with God all night long. And what happens? And the man saw that he could not overpower him, that's Jacob, so he touched the socket of his hip and was wrenched. Ow. Anybody here other than me had a hip replacement? Let me tell you, you don't want one of them babies, okay? You really don't. But he was now not just emotionally and spiritually broken, he's now physically broken. And I love this about God. Because, you know, what is God not willing to do to get us back? The short answer is nothing. There is no, you know, what did Diana Ross sing? Ain't no mountain high enough, ain't no river, you know, to keep me from you. Boy, God could be singing that song. Because he is even to the point of physically hurting him. What has God got to do to get Jacob's attention? And you'd think, wow, this is good. He's now going to listen to God. He's had this, now he's got this hip, and he's going to obey God, right? You ever have one of those things happen to you in your life? You say, oh, well, this bad thing happened, and I've seen the forgiveness and restoration of God. I am now going to walk for God and live for God the rest of my life. You ever made one of those promises? I have. It didn't take all that long for Jacob. Jacob, in addition to all those sons, the 12 sons, had a daughter named Dinah. And they were traveling around, and this one guy sees Dinah and says, that's the girl for me. He takes her and basically rapes her. Okay? I don't know about you. That's serious business in my family. I remember I was in Boston on a business trip. And I got a call from our daughter in Arizona who had gone to culinary school and was working in restaurants. And she told me that last night, some guy in the kitchen grabbed her butt. Inappropriate. I said, first of all, Jenny, I'm very sorry that this happened to you. Secondly, I'm leaving now. I'm going to get on an airplane from Boston, and I'm going to fly to Phoenix, and he and I are going to have a conversation at the end of my fist. And she said, no, don't. Yeah, I just got it. But that was my reaction. Dinah gets raped. Jacob does nothing. The boys take out vengeance on these people. And after all of this is done, after this vengeance, what is Jacob's response? What is he going to say? He say, wow, that was great. Dinah has been vindicated. It's been taken care of. No, he says, I got a PR problem. You know, Jacob says to the boys, you have brought trouble on me by making me obnoxious to these people. They're going to come against me and attack me. He's not interested in Dinah. He's not interested in her welfare. He's interested in who?
Me.
Himself.
It just doesn't end. And the family that he created, talk about dysfunction, right? Here we are. This is Jacob's family. He had two wives. Remember, he had Leah and Rachel, and each of them had concubines, and these are the kids they had. And when he looked at this family, he said, ah, Rachel is favored. She's the one I want. But I got stuck with Leah. And it says Leah had about her eyes. It said, you know, but Leah gave him lots of kids. You see, into this pot of past and present brokenness comes Joseph. You see, he didn't pop out of nowhere. He came from somewhere. And I bet you came from somewhere. I came from somewhere. Maybe good, maybe bad, but we all got something. We all have a past. And out of all this, what's the one thing we know about Jacob and Joseph? You know, it's that famous thing. You know, his name is now Israel. Jacob, God changed his name. What did he do? How much did he love Joseph? More than everybody else. I knew, like Tommy Smothers, Mom always liked you best. That's what everybody said. But he proved it. He didn't just pat him on the head. His allowance wasn't just bigger. He showed him and made an ornate robe for him. And he'd come from him in his old age. He was special. He treated him special. And everybody knew it. And how did they know it? Because of the robe. Now, I want to talk about robes for a moment. Robes, you know, I like this picture. This is pretty good presentation. You know, this was multi-cut. This just wasn't, you know, go to Joann's and cut out a pattern and sew it together. No, this had all these pieces with all these different colors put together in a certain way. And it was a long robe, one that went down to the ground, one that had long sleeves. And that all said a lot to the brothers, because the robes back then for like the brothers would have been like this. Now, this is a mosaic from Rome, but it portrays the kinds of robes and clothing that people wore when they worked. And what are they? They're short. Why would they be short? I'm sorry?
Move
around. What do? They are shepherds, right? You ever watch any of these shows like Dr. Pole or The Yorkshire Vet or these other shows of vets in the country, and they help lambs and cows when they're having trouble birthing? You ever see that? What do? They take off their clothes, and where does their hand go? Way up into the animal. Blood is everywhere. So you got to have be able to get in and out of it, or it's going to get dirty and bloody. Not Joseph. Joseph's robe said, I'm the boss. Joseph's robe told the boys, Joey ain't going to do normal work. That's for you guys to do. To crawl down and roll around in the dirt. His resume, he had, you know, the name tag said manager. He had an office. He didn't work out, you know, just at a desk. He was special. And that message every day when he came out wearing that robe got thrown in the face of his brothers. And so, you know, it makes us wonder. Does this make you wonder what's God doing? It makes me wonder, what's God doing? I mean, after all, Joseph is a snot-nosed brother. He's a, you know what I mean by that expression? He's a snot-nosed brother. He's a brat. He's, oh, I love that word. He's arrogant. And he knows it because daddy likes him best. And he's got the robe to prove it. And it makes me want to think, what's going on? First of all, what's going on? Secondly, where is God? And how about the question, it's not fair? You ever said that about something in your life? It's not fair. Look at what they're getting, what they're doing. And here I am picking up trash or doing whatever. God, you say, makes this question, what's going on? And the answer to this happened this week. It did. The answer comes from a guy by the name of Brian Nichol. Have you ever heard of him before? He has the answer. He went to work at Pizza Hut when it was down and turned it around. He went to work at Taco Bell when it was down and turned it around. He went to work at Chipotle when it was about to go out of business and turned it around. This week, he became the president CEO of Starbucks because they're down and they need help. And what kind of guy is he? And what does he tell us about life? I'll tell you, the first thing he says is to stay curious. You know, when he's going to all these different places, he stayed curious. And he says, this quote is just so good. He said, the best piece of advice he ever received was, don't be afraid to ask questions. Regardless of what position you're in, even as the CEO, there are moments where somebody's talking about something and you don't totally get what they're talking about. This is where we need to be with God. When life isn't going fair, according to us, or these bad things are happening, or the stuff is crashing in on us, or our past catches up with us, are we going to dig in our heels, or are we going to say, God, what are you doing? God, what are you up to? How can I be cooperating with you now? We can stay curious because we can believe God has a plan, that God is involved with this. All this stuff in Jacob's history was no accident. He didn't just, you know, run around and this stuff happened. God is involved with all those things. He was preparing the people that were going to be in his life. He had a plan. And people, the plan is that God uses people who don't deserve to be used. That's the plan. That is God's preferred plan. It really is. Think about what Paul wrote to the Corinthians. This is his first letter. He says what? Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. When they started that church in Corinth, you couldn't have picked the worst city. You could not. There was a term in Roman culture back in the day. If you were living a terrible life, if you didn't care what you did or what you did to anybody else, evil was no problem. You know what they called you? You were a Corinthianizer. That's what they called you because Corinth was as filthy and dirty and smutty. There was, on the hill, there was a temple. I think it was the temple of Aphrodite. And every night, 1,000 prostitutes came down into the city, not just to get a coffee, but to ply their wares. That's the town that God created this church in. And the church is made up of who? Corinthians. And a lot of them aren't really nice people. And let me tell you something. You say smart. Smart is way overrated. Okay? God doesn't look around and say, I'm only going to pick the smart people. He picks the weak people. The not influential, not of noble birth. But it doesn't stop there. He keeps going. He says, but God chose who?
Foolish.
That's not smart, right? The foolish things of the world to do what? Shame the wise, the smart people. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose Jacob not because he had his stuff all together, but because he was a failure. That was what was on his resume. And God picked him. And Paul continues. He goes on and says, God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. God loves to use people who have failure in their life, who are broken, who don't have it all together. I don't know about you. That really encourages me. Because if God can use somebody like me, everybody's got potential with God. It's like this scene when Jesus meets the woman at the well in the Chosen.
The first one was named Ramin. You were a woman of purity who was excited to be married. But he wasn't a good man. He hurt you, and it made you question marriage and even the practice of your faith.
Stop it.
The second was Farzad. On your wedding night, his skin smelled like oranges. And to this day, every time you pass by the oranges in the market, you feel guilty for leaving him, because he was the only truly godly man you've been with. But you felt unworthy.
Why are you doing this?
I have not revealed myself to the public as the Messiah. You are the first. It would be good if you believed me.
You picked the wrong person.
I came to Samaria just to meet you. Do you think it's an accident that I'm here in the middle of the day?
I am rejected by others.
I know. But not by the Messiah.
Maybe you've said those same words that she said. I am rejected by others. And what did Jesus say? But not by me. God come down, fully God, fully man, reaches out to her as he reaches out to you and me. There is nothing in our past that can prevent God from still using us. Somebody once made this picture, the word picture like that. We're all diamonds in the rough. We're all diamonds in the rough. And when you dig a diamond out of the ground and it's in the rough, what shape is it in? Who knows? It's all over the place. It's got pieces hanging out there. And then what happens? A skilled craftsman looks at the diamonds, looks at where the seams are, and then one at a time starts knocking off corners, starts shaping it. And the skilled diamond cutter is willing to sacrifice a large piece in order to make a perfectly shaped stone. That is what God is doing with you and me.
he's knocking off corners. And then the diamond cutter also then has a spinning plate that has diamond chips in it, because that's the only thing that can smooth the diamond is another diamond, and they polish it. And let me tell you, that generates a lot of heat. But the end goal, the beauty, the result is what's important, not the momentary pain. It's that there's something better coming. And that may be in this life, or it may be in eternity. But it doesn't matter, because God wants to invest in you and for me to be his people, to be people who reflect him, warts and all, tragedy and all. He says in 1 Corinthians 6 a little later on, and this is what some of you were. The list that goes on before this, it is the dregs. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. You know what's really great about this? Who did all these things? God. It's not, I was talking to a guy on the internet, and we were talking about things, and he kept saying, you know, well, you got to be a good person. You got to be a good person. You know, you got to do this. You got to change your life. And I said to him, with respect, how's that working out? I honestly, how's that working out? The answer is it's not. Only when God forgives us can we say we receive it, and then that's what makes us want to please him, is by not to say, well, I got to do this, the clip, you know, as a checklist. No, it's because I've received love, I want to please the one who loves me and to love them back. Yesterday, I went to Publix. What a surprise, I went to the grocery store. I only went two trips yesterday. And the second one was to Publix, and I went in to grab a couple of things to sort of round out our dinner. And as I'm walking out, I see all these roses, and they're beautiful. But even better, buy one, get one free. I couldn't help myself. I apologize. I couldn't help myself. I had to get the roses. And I brought them home to Mary Ann. She said, why do you do this? I said, because of what God has done for me and how he has given this guy with the broken family. Okay, she knows all about my broken family, and yet she loves me. I am not the easiest person in the world to live with. Don't fall off your chair.
Shocking.
I know. Thank you. You have been paying attention. But that's the way, and I made sugar cookies for her, okay? I'm not a big fan of sugar cookies, but that's what she likes. And I make them the way she wants them. If I was going to make sugar cookies for myself, I would make them big. I'd make them white. They're not dark and soft and gooey. She wants them small and brown and hard. Well, sort of. They have a snap to them. So what do? I use a special recipe that comes out the way she wants it. It means I gotta have cream cheese. This particular recipe calls for cream cheese and all this other stuff. The chemistry is just right. And I wanna make big ones because then I get done faster, right? But I make small ones. Why? Because I want to please the one who loves me. I'm not telling you this because I'm some great guy, but it's the attitude that we want to please the one who loves us.
And when it comes to loving God and responding to his kindness, it's because it's in response to what you have done. And we're going to be looking, starting next week, with the life of Joseph, a guy who came from a bad place, and yet God was not done with him and brought him through it to use him in a very significant way. Not because he had it all together or he was perfect, but because God gave him mercy and he responded. And that's for you and for me. God has given you grace and kindness. He has loved us. He died for us while we were still sinners and his enemies. It's time to live that this week. Would you pray with me? Our Father and our God, I thank you that you have loved us with an everlasting love. Not because we deserve it, not because we've earned it, but because you have reached out to us. And in response to your love, your grace, your kindness, your forgiveness in Jesus, we come to you in confession and repentance and wanting to live for you in loving response to who you are and all you've done. Thank you for this week you're going to give us in Jesus' name. Amen.